Revelation chapter 14. We're going to go ahead and read through the chapter, and then we'll see what the Lord wants to say to us today. Then I looked, verse 1, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roaring, a roar rather, of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let's stop there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you today, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would fill us with understanding from your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would be the teacher and that you would instruct us in the things that are right and good and true. We believe that you've given us, Lord, the book of Revelation, that we might know and understand the purpose of your will and the timing of these events which will take place upon the earth. So use this, my Father God, to speak to our hearts and bring wisdom and understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chronologically, we are still at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation period, and very soon the last half of the Great Tribulation is going to play out here in the pages of the book of Revelation, and that will be when we get into the very next chapter, chapter 15 and following. But for right now, we are getting this interesting kind of a look forward as the Apostle John is given visions and insights into this last portion of the tribulation period. And we see these interesting things as John is given this kind of general picture. It's interesting how the Bible does this. We've brought this up on several occasions. Many times the Bible will give us a general view of things, and then after it has given us that general view, it will step in and it will look at things in a more detailed manner. We've brought this up before as it relates to the book of Genesis and other books of the Bible. And this is what is happening here also in the book of Revelation. We are seeing somewhat of a general view as John sees visions and pictures of victorious saints and hears songs and so forth. And yet, the tribulation isn't over. We know that. We know there are still the bowls of God's wrath that are to come that we haven't even gotten to here in Revelation thus far. And yet, in heaven, this thing is seen in a beautiful picture of completion. And don't you know, people, and this is something you have to really get through your heart and mind, or you're going to have a struggle reading God's Word. Do you know that in heaven things are completed? Do you know that in heaven you are fully completed in Christ? In heaven, we speak of things sometimes from heaven's perspective. For example, I say to you, I'm saved. And you might say the same thing to me, I'm saved. And I might ask you, if I haven't met you before, I might say, are you saved? But do you know that the sense and the tense of that question really is from the perspective of heaven? Because technically speaking, we have not received the fullness of our salvation. Do you know that? The Bible says we've only received a down payment. Just a few bucks. And I don't mean to downplay the work of the Holy Spirit, because that is kind of the down payment we've received. But we have not received the fullness of our salvation, you guys. He who comes will come and bring the payoff, if you will, for all of us who are waiting for His return. But on that day, we will enjoy the fullness and the completeness of who and what we are in Jesus Christ. But we talk about it today like it's a done deal, don't we? We talk about it. We say, I'm saved. I'm saved. Now, in heaven, the Bible says that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what the Bible says. Fact of the matter is, right now, you're seated at Calvary Chapel, Ontario, physically speaking. Okay, in this world, here's where you're seated right now. And after a little while, you'll get up and go somewhere else. But do you know that again, as heaven sees you, you are seated with Christ right now in heavenly places. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is there. It is there in assurance and so forth. And it is done. And for you, the book is closed. And yet we still have so much to receive. Good grief, if everything were over this side of glory, we wouldn't have to face the prospect of death. We wouldn't have to face the prospect of suffering or tears or struggles of any kind, right? But we do face them. We face them on a daily basis. We know from that we are living in the time of the not yet. But we talk about the time of the not yet like it is the now. We do so by faith. We don't do it by stupidity. We don't do it by kind of a false hope. We do it by faith, right? It is our hope. It's called the hope of salvation, the hope of glory, right? Do you have the hope of glory today? I hope so. I hope you have hope. The hope of glory. But remember what the Bible says? Who hopes for what he already has? Right? We hope for what we don't yet possess. We don't yet possess the fullness of our salvation. We don't yet possess our new spiritual bodies. I mean, just look. This ain't it. If it is, I got ripped big time. I mean, you know, it just hasn't come to pass yet. So there are many things that are yet to come, but we speak of them like they're already. And what John is seeing here during this interlude between the seventh trumpet and the beginning of the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath, which we've been dealing with in these last few chapters, are kind of this ability that God has to show things in their completed form. And so what John begins to see here in verse 1 is he says, I looked and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So John beholds this heavenly vision of Jesus standing victoriously along with the 144,000. We were introduced to these people back in Revelation chapter 7. Before certain outpourings of wrath took place at that time, you'll remember that a voice was heard from heaven saying, don't let the angels who hold back the destructive four winds upon the earth, don't let them allow those winds to blow until 144,000 are sealed by God during this time of the tribulation. And then it began to tell us that so many of those came from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so these are Jews upon the earth, sealed by God, and we believe that they had a very, very important evangelistic ministry in the world. We're going to hear a little bit more about them. But it says that they're standing here on Mount Zion. We don't know if this is heavenly Mount Zion or earthly Mount Zion. There is a Mount Zion right now that you can go visit in Israel. But there's also a Mount Zion in heaven. In fact, we know this from several passages. I'll show you one of them from Hebrews chapter 12 on the screen. And here's what it says. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, but you have come to Mount Zion, and then he says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So you see, there's a Mount Zion, you know, in the physical sense and in the heavenly sense. We don't know whether John is seeing in this kind of completed vision the victorious 144,000 on earth, as they will be established with him at the conclusion of the tribulation, or whether this is in heaven, whether they've been martyred and they are now with him in heaven, we don't know. We honestly don't know for sure. There are differences of opinion whether the 144,000 make it through the tribulation or not. Now, we read last time that Satan was given power to conquer the Christians who are still on the earth. So there's a very good chance that they have lost their lives in martyrdom, gained them in Christ, and now they are standing with him on the heavenly Mount Zion and rejoicing before him. We also see something that's kind of interesting here. We were told back in Revelation 7 that they were sealed. Now we get to hear how they were sealed. Look what it says again. In verse 1, it says that John saw these 144,000 who had, look at this, the name of his father, or excuse me, had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, that is important for John to see, particularly for this 144,000 who are victoriously standing in the presence of Jesus right now. And here's why. Do you remember we ended the last chapter with the fact that the Antichrist will have a seal, if you will, as well, a sign, a mark, which the false prophet will demand that all the people of the earth take to show that they belong to the Antichrist and they worship the Antichrist. And so, isn't it interesting that God seals his people? We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with his name, right? Isn't that wonderful to think about that? But we also know that Satan counterfeits everything that God does. He counterfeits everything. I don't know if you've ever seen a counterfeit dollar bill, but it's a fake. It's not worth anything, but it is meant to deceive. In fact, the word counterfeit means meant to deceive, a false reality that is intended specifically to deceive, all right? So that's a pretty interesting thing to keep in mind. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, and I heard a sound from heaven. And first of all, he describes it like the roar of rushing waters and also a loud peal of thunder. Did you hear that loud thunder here that we had this week? It was pretty loud. We had a couple of really good claps of thunder that you could practically feel. And John is hearing this over and over again in his vision of the glory of God. And he says, I hear this. It's rushing water / loud peals of thunder. And then he says, the sound I heard too was like that of harpists playing their harps. And you can only imagine what the beauty of this music sounds like from heaven. But there's this accompaniment music going on, and we're told why in verse 3. It says, and they, and we're speaking now still of the 144,000, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And it says no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And so what it's saying here is that the song is unique to them. It's unique because of their experiences on the earth are unique to them. They were raised up and sealed by God for a very unique ministry. It is their ministry. And so because that ministry during the tribulation period was theirs and theirs alone, they are given a song which is theirs and theirs alone. And it says that nobody else can hear it. But it's a song, I'm sure it's a song of praise and a song of glory unto God and so forth. And then we are, these 144,000 are described for us here. And it says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. I want you to know and understand that that is not saying in any way, shape, or form that physical relations between a man and a woman are evil or defiling in any way. That's not what that's saying. Remember, people, God ordained physical relations between a man and a woman, all right? It is by His creation, by His ordination, and by His blessing. What it is referring to here is that kind of illicit sort of sex. But more than that, it actually speaks of the fact that they determined in their hearts that during this time, as they gave themselves completely unto the Lord, that they would not enjoy the pleasures of this life, at least in that respect. It's very much like the Apostle Paul, who did that in his own life, but recommended it even for others. He said, because of the circumstances or situations you're going through, it's probably better for you not to marry. Now, he wasn't forbidding marriage. Marriage is blessed by God. But he was saying, because of your current circumstances, it perhaps is best not to marry. And because of the circumstances that these 144,000 go through, they do not marry. They do not take a wife. They do not engage or enjoy at all this sort of physical relations. It goes on to say, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. And so it's basically telling us here, summarizing, if you will, the character of this 144,000. They had a devotion that was just amazing. Have you ever met somebody with that kind of devotion? I mean, they didn't think about life on earth. They were always thinking about God and what they could do. I mean, let me back up. It's not that they weren't thinking about life on earth and like they were ignoring life on earth, but they weren't thinking about it from the standpoint of, how can I please myself? How can I live for myself? How can I enjoy myself? You see, they were thinking about life on earth in the context of, how can I serve the Lord? They were living, okay, hear me now, they were living their lives completely unto the Lord. Have you ever met anyone like that? It's very, very, it's very similar to kind of the Apostle Paul. He was a man who just full out, did not hold back, did not rein it in. He just went full bore for God 24/7. I mean, the guy just, and you know, he burned out pretty quickly, but boy, I tell you, what a fire he made. And think about the 144,000 who were placed on the earth back in Revelation chapter 7, as we saw that during the tribulation period. Can you imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth all at the same time? Can you imagine what kind of work they would get done for the kingdom of God? How many people they would bring into the kingdom? And is it any wonder why in Revelation chapter 7, right after John sees the 144,000 sealed, that the very next thing he sees is this multitude, too great to count, who are standing before the throne of God, who came out of the great tribulation. And again, that was in chapter 7, one of those quick fast forwards for John, where he gets to see things in kind of the completion of heaven. And he sees all of the people that I believe were gathered in by these 144,000 Apostle Pauls. I mean, just really crazy devoted people. I mean, you'd see their life and you'd say, that dude is so radical for God. He's just living his life full out, full on for God. I mean, a whole heart, a whole devotion. Everything he does, everything he thinks about is about his ministry for the Lord. It's crazy. But that's what is being described here about this 144,000. It's pretty amazing. Verse 6. John says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Somebody might say to me, Pastor Paul, in fact, they have, do you think this angel that John sees flying through midair is the one who's actually going to be proclaiming the eternal gospel during that time, or do you think that's a symbol for some kind of, you know, mechanical, technological proclamation of the gospel? You know, there's kind of a basic interpretive rule that you use when going through the Word of God, and that is that if the simple statement of the Scripture makes sense, then just stick with the simple, what the Word has to say. And, you know, yeah, I think it's the angel. I think it's the angel proclaiming the gospel. These are times like no other time. And this is a final, sobering, kind of an invitation, if you will, by this angel of this time that is saying to the world at that time, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And you'll notice that it's a message or an appeal to fear God. And you know, this message to fear God is one that occurs a lot in the Bible. I mean, you can find a lot of references in the Bible that it says, fear God, fear God, fear God. I know some people have trouble with that. But let me just say something, that to fear the Lord or to fear God doesn't mean the same thing as, you know, like having a fear of bees. You know, it's just funny sometimes to see some people who have a fear. Well, it's not funny. Well, it's kind of funny. Actually, it's really funny to see them when they're sitting there just talking to you, and all of a sudden a bee shows up and they freak, you know? I've been stung lots of times, but for some reason that's just not one of my fears. But I know some people have a very deathly fear of bees, and bees show up and they just absolutely go banana cakes. Well, this isn't that. This isn't that. This is not the same as, you know, some people have a fear of speaking in front of people. In fact, did you know that speaking in public is feared more than death itself? Yeah. Like the Apostle Paul, I die daily. But it's not like that either. The fear of the Lord is to recognize who he is, his power, his glory, his majesty, and to acknowledge it in your life, okay? And to acknowledge it in your life. And by the way, to fear the Lord is a little bit different. If I say to an unbeliever, you need to fear God, that's different than when I say to a believer in Jesus, you need to fear God. There's kind of a different tense to that sort of a deal. You see here that who is this angel obviously proclaiming this message to? He's not proclaiming it to any believers on the earth. He's proclaiming it to unbelievers. So what is the core of his message as he says, fear God? Look what it says here. It says here in verse 7, fear God and give him glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. That is the message that we give to a lost and dying world. And they ask the question of, why should I turn to this God of yours? Why should I even acknowledge this God of yours? And the response is, because judgment is coming. And he has given you a way of escaping that judgment through his Son and the death of his Son on the cross. Okay? But that's why you're to fear God, if you don't know the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian sitting here today, and somebody says to you, fear God or fear the Lord, it's going to take on a bit of a different context. In fact, I want to show you where it is actually given to us in the Word, in Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer here says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, obviously written to believers, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. If you have a New King James Bible, you know, that's translated with godly fear. He says why? For our God is a consuming fire. Look at that. Our God is a consuming fire. That's an interesting thing to say to a believer, isn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. Have you ever go around saying that to somebody? Oh, by the way, our God is a consuming fire. You know, sort of a thing. It's like, why would you say that to a believer? That's an interesting sort of a question, too, because remember, to an unbeliever, fearing God has to do with judgment. And we say to them, judgment is coming. So fear God and turn from your wicked ways and acknowledge God. But to the believer, why would I say something that had to do with fire? Because let me ask you a question. Are we afraid of judgment? At least from the standpoint of judging of sins? We're not, are we? Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. I'll put it in the form of a question. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross for your sins? If the answer is yes, then that judgment has passed. That judgment's over. You and I aren't afraid of that. We aren't fearing God for judgment from the standpoint that we're going to be judged for our sin. Jesus has been judged. He hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, right? For you and I, it's done. It's over. So why would the writer of Hebrews end this verse by saying, our God is a consuming fire? And that is the reason for that is because you see, the judgment that we do receive, which is not a judgment for sins unto eternal destruction, is a cleansing judgment. Did you know that God's doing that in your life? He's cleansing. He's cleansing your life. He's cleaning out the dross. He's cleaning out the wood, hay, and stubble. And the one of the ways he does that is by turning up the fire. You know, when I was a kid, I actually really enjoyed the fall of the year because, you know, we didn't have to get burn permits back, you know, 100 years ago. And so we would just take all of our leaves and branches and we'd put them out just outside the sidewalk usually and just start a fire. And everybody on the block did it, you know. And I loved that smell. But, you know, we would gather all the dead leaves and the branches and all the other stuff and we'd put it there and we'd burn it and we'd get rid of it because that's of no use. And you know, it's of no use in your life. And as you walk through your Christian existence here on this earth, do you know that God is doing the same thing in your life? And so the writer of Hebrews says, so we are to walk in an attitude of the fear of the Lord. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And he is still doing that work of conviction and cleansing in our lives. But that cleansing is by fire. It is literally a baptism unto fire. And it's never fun. But it's always useful. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. But let me ask you a question. Are you going through the fire? Some of you might have ascribed the fire to Satan. You might have said, wow, you know, if you only knew what was going on in my life right now, it's just, you know, the heat's really been turned up. Satan's really on my tail, you know, sort of a thing. Maybe, maybe not. You ever stop thinking maybe it's God's fire? Maybe it's his. Maybe he's turned up the heat in your life. Maybe he's burning away the dross. You know, he used all kinds of different pictures of that sort of a method of working in your life. Remember, he also talked about the tree that needs to be pruned. And he says that every tree that bears fruit is pruned or cut back so that it'll be even more fruitful. We've talked about this before. You know what a tree looks like after it's been pruned. Oh my. It looks awful. You know, it looks dead. And sometimes you and I can walk up to a Christian, another fellow Christian, who's just been pruned. And in our form of arrogant judgment, we can look at them and say, you know, I don't think you're barren for any fruit. Yeah, well, just wait. They're about ready to have an explosion of growth in their life because God has done a cleansing work. And we as Christians, this is hard for me to say because I don't want to say it, but we as Christians need to begin to embrace, accept, and welcome that cleansing work of the Lord. There, I said it. Didn't like those words coming out of my mouth at all. Because I don't like it. Do you? I don't like going through hard times when he's cleaning the dross out of my life. I hate it. And I've told him so many times. But it's always good, isn't it? So fear the Lord. That's what fear of the Lord is kind of all about in our lives. Verse 8. Now a second angel, John hears. It says, a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." We're going to hear more about Babylon in the coming chapters, and we will get into it in such a way that you will have a greater understanding of it. But just to kind of just very quickly, Babylon is an ancient earthly kingdom. We've been dealing with it in our study of Daniel on Wednesday night. And those of you that have not been able to come on Wednesday night, I strongly encourage you to get onto our website at ccontario.com and listen to those messages in Daniel, because they enlarge and give greater insight to our study here in the book of Revelation. But the Babylonian kingdom on the earth, it was a place where paganism and witchcraft and evil of all sort really kind of started. I mean, it kind of like this was the wellspring of where this stuff all comes from. Therefore, the name Babylon has become kind of a synonymous, if you will, with any system of man that is used to seduce and deceive the inhabitants of the earth into following the ways of the world and ultimately the purpose and the plan of Satan. Because people, you need to understand that Satan is behind Babylon. Satan was behind the original Babylon. Satan is behind the mystical Babylon, which is a picture in the book of Revelation of the system of man. It's a system of false religion, and it's a system of commerce that seduces and drags people into a place where money becomes their god. And you know how that goes. Remember what the Bible says? You can't have two gods. You can't have a creator god and a money god at the same time, because you're going to love one and hate the other, right? So Satan loves to just drag people into that system called Babylon and just sink them in it, you know. Anyway, we'll talk more about that in the coming chapters. But then John hears yet a third angel. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This is a solemn warning that is given to us by this third angel of the consequences for anyone who would take the mark of the Antichrist. And people don't think of the mark like kind of just going to a tat shop and getting a little quick, you know, squiggly on your hand or forehead. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking here about someone who is rejecting God. And that's what taking the mark is tantamount to doing. It is saying, in essence, I reject the purposes of God. I reject this creator God who wants control of my life. I reject this sovereign God who created all things, and instead giving their life to this false Antichrist who is only empowered by Satan. So please understand. And by the way, if this sounds like really inhumane to you, if you read these things about torment and stuff and you think, wow, you know, God's really mean, just go back and really read Revelation again and find out how many times God has spoken a word of warning, not just leading up to the tribulation, after the tribulation begins, over and over and over again, God calls people out. And some people will heed that. Some people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ even in the midst of the tribulation. That's why who we call the tribulation saints. They're people who didn't have time for God before the tribulation began. Maybe they even went to church, but they still didn't have time for God. But once the tribulation got underway and things really started heating up, they changed their mind. And they came to Christ. And they will come to Christ probably at the cost of their physical life. In most cases, I think they will pretty much all be martyred for their faith, because the Antichrist will brook no competition on that score. But they will, by giving their life, gain their life in Christ. But this is the terrible consequence that comes upon those who have rejected the God of heaven. And that is what this angel calls out and says. And then in verse 12, his warning ends with these words. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Any saints who still remain on the earth at this time, and I believe they will be few, if you know, because most will be martyred, they will need to patiently endure during this last portion of the tribulation period, understanding that the wrath of God is not for them, because they are not appointed under wrath now, because they are in Christ. And so the angel says, or it is given to us here rather, that this, John says, that this will require a great deal of patient endurance for those believers in Jesus who came to the Lord in the midst of the tribulation and are still on the earth and so forth. And this, I believe this will be a tremendous source of comfort for those believers at that time when they hear these things and go back and read these things. Verse 13. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Frankly, this is a truth that has always applied to believers in Jesus, but it is one that will, again, be of tremendous comfort for those who are on the earth during the tribulation and believing in Jesus. And God wants them to know that their patient endurance will pay off, and that even giving their lives unto death will pay off for them. They will be rewarded in ways for which they will not truly be able to fully comprehend, but God wants them to know that their deeds will follow them now in a very good way. And now I'm going to read these last verses, verses 14, pretty much to the end altogether, because they need to be seen kind of as one. I'll leave the last verse, but we'll cover that. It says in verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is that kind of sickle that you would use to rake across like a wheat field or something like that to harvest the wheat. Okay, that's the picture that you're to have in your heart. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, but we're not going to deal with him for just a moment. First of all, we have this one who is seated on a cloud, who appears as a son of man with a crown of gold on his head. I believe this is Jesus. And I believe that this harvest is the gathering in of these final individuals on the earth who have put their faith in Christ. Whether it is a harvesting in through death and martyrdom, probably it is. Or what, we are not specifically told here, but we see Jesus harvesting upon the earth. And he is told, harvest now, because now is the time. Now, but you don't hear anything about these particular individuals who are harvested, if you will, or brought out of this place of the earth. The next ones, however, you do find out exactly where they go. And it says here in verse 18, still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, meaning the second angel here, saying, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And that word ripe can be as much negative as it can be positive. And it says the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and we know what happened to these that were harvested. It says, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So you'll notice here, once again, there are two harvests going on. And first the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes, swings his sickle, and harvests the earth. I believe those that are left. And then immediately after that, this second angel, if you will, harvesting, but not harvesting as unto heaven, but harvesting so that the harvest or that which is brought in can be put into the wine press, if you will, so that they might be harvested unto wrath. It is referred to as the great winepress of God's wrath. And then the result, as John observes, is blood flowing out of the press. And by the way, this is where some people get their idea that Jesus returns for the church at the midpoint of the tribulation before the bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. I don't believe that personally. If that's your belief, you're welcome to it. I believe that these are tribulation saints who are harvested at this point, not the church. The church has been brought in prior to the tribulation period because the church age must end before the last 7 days, the last 7 years, if you will, of the tribulation begin. And so there are some people who believe that the church is brought up mid-trib. There are some people who believe that it's a pre-wrath tribulation. And what they mean by that is not at the midpoint of the tribulation, but at the midpoint of the last 3 years of the tribulation. That's called pre-wrath, which gets very confusing. And I've read the books. I've heard the arguments. I just don't believe it. Anyway. I believe the church is taken up prior to the tribulation. I know some of you disagree, and that's fine. But these who are harvested here by the angel are put into the wine press. And, you know, it's interesting. We sang that song this morning about, you know, that some will be divided to the right and the left, and there will be a gathering. There will be a gathering. And this gives it this idea here, and this idea of treading the grapes. I don't know if anybody here has ever tread grapes in a wine press, but it basically kind of brings back that idea of, you know, stomping through the grapes. They'd put them in a big vat, and they would stomp the grapes with bare feet, and squeeze out the juice, which is of course siphoned off and so forth. And that's the picture that we are seeing here. That is to be in our mind. But God is using it from the standpoint of understanding wrath and how these people who are given this final time are thrust into this last part of the tribulation, which will be the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath, which he refers to as being placed in the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God. And then we have this final verse of the chapter. In verse 20, that says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So we have this picture and this statement that is given to us of this blood rising to the place of the horse's bridle, which is meant to convey the idea of the entire land being literally drenched with blood during that time. And this statement at the end of this chapter is kind of a little bit of a tease, not in necessarily a positive way, but a tease nonetheless of introducing us to that time referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, which will take place at the very end of the tribulation period. And we will get into that and we will discuss it in more detail in chapter 16. But suffice it to say, it will be a time of great slaughter. And this is the time of the wine press of the wrath of God. And it will truly be a terrible time to live upon the earth at that time. So we're going to stop there and we will take up Revelation chapter 15. Next time, Lord willing. So, what's our conclusion? People, get ready. Jesus is coming. He's coming, first of all, for His church. The Bible says that we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. That is that reference to the rapture. I don't care how many old men make statements about the rapture that are untrue. It's still going to happen, because the Bible says it's going to happen. And even though the world is having a good laugh at Christians right now because of forecasts and predictions that are made that have not come true, don't you know that this is just a wonderful tool of Satan during this hour to get people to do what Peter said they would do? They will say, "Where is this coming that he said was going to take place? For everything has always gone on just like it ever has since the time of our fathers. Where is this coming, you fools, for believing in this coming?" Well, okay, I'm a fool. I believe what the Bible says. I believe Jesus is coming. I also believe that no man knows the day or the hour. So if somebody else makes a prediction, we're just going to say, have a good day. But no man knows the day or the hour, right? And that includes anybody. But we're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Jesus is coming. And He's coming for His church. First, He's coming for His bride. Then He will return to the earth at the end of the tribulation to rescue Israel from all her enemies during that time of that battle of Armageddon. And we'll get into that later. I'll have you go ahead and stand now, and we'll close in prayer.